There are many people who argue that because the Bible does not say you can't abort, that there's nothing wrong with abortion. They'd even go to Jesus and say, well, Jesus never talked about abortion. Jesus is being misquoted a lot these days if you're paying attention to the culture. Jesus never talked about this and that, and, you know, we won't talk about all those things. But Jesus never talked about abortion, so it must be okay. Well, all that is necessary to prove a biblical prohibition of abortion is to demonstrate that the Bible considers the unborn to be a human life. The scripture says in, I'm sorry, this is totally off. How do I get back to the beginning? I should just be able to hit one button. It should work, right? It's not working. Okay, here we go. I'll just go by the arrows. Thanks. I'm learning. Exodus 20, verse 13 says, you shall not murder. It's very, very clear. And so if we can understand that the Bible teaches that the unborn are human beings, then that prohibition stands and should affirm that abortion is wrong. Now, what's very interesting is that there were a number of ancient societies that opposed abortion. You can find them on your own historically, but let me just list a few. You could read it in the Sumerian code, the Code of Hammurabi, the Assyrian Code, the Hittite Code, and even Zoroaster, Buddha, and many Hindus taught that abortion was wrong. The Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. As you look back in Genesis 1, if you're there with me, you will notice that God created all the animals, but the chief climax of God's creation is mankind. Mankind is created with an intrinsic worth higher than anyone, any being in the animal kingdom. There are no animals created in the image of God, but men and women are created in the image of God. Now, what do we know of personhood? Throughout the scriptures, personhood is never measured by age or stage of development or mental, physical, or social skills. Personhood is endowed by God at the moment of creation, when there was not a human being before, but now there is one. And we believe that that moment of creation is at conception. I want you to look with me at this interesting passage in the book of Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. We'll reference this again later, but it says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him. But if he shall pay as the judges determine, but if any harm follows, meaning that the child were to die from this injury, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What I want us to see at this point in the text, and we're going to return to this text later, is the Hebrew word for the child, which is unborn in the mother's womb, is the word yeled, which is a very interesting word, for we find it translated to refer to a young child that is living. We find it referring to those that are in the age of what we would call a teenager, though they didn't call them teenagers back then, or even a young adult. So this Hebrew word for child refers to one that is in the womb or one that is out of the womb at different stages of development all the way into their mid-20s, we would say. And so the Hebrew mind did not need to separate and did not separate the unborn child from a born child. They were just like any other child in the mind of the Hebrew people, only younger. In the Bible, there are references to born children and unborn children, but you will never find a reference to a potential child. You will never find a reference to a mass that is an insipid or almost child. Come with me to Job. Very interesting passage of scripture. In Job chapter 10, Job, you know, is dealing with a lot of problems and he's arguing with God. Have you ever argued with God? Remember, God always gets the last word. Job is experiencing various problems. He's discussing with God. And notice what he says in verses 8 through 12. He says, "Your hands have made me, fashioned me, an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. And will you now turn me into dust again? From dust we've came, we've turned to dust. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit." Notice that the person in the womb, Job is referring to what he was in the womb before he was born, is not something that would become Job, but someone who was Job. Just a younger version of the same man. To Isaiah, God would say in Isaiah 44:2, great passage, this is what the Lord says: "He who made you, who formed you in the womb." God is the creator. He makes every baby in the womb. What each person is not merely what they might become, but present in the mother's womb. The passage that Evelyn helped us read, Psalm 139, I'm having problems with this. I'd like you to turn to that. It's a great passage. Verses 13 through 16. I'll read it. It says, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." He's a person. "I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Notice there's the soul present in the womb. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me," in other words, the extent of how long I will live, "when as yet there was none of them." This passage paints a graphic picture of the intimate involvement of God in the pre-born person. God created David's inmost being, not at birth. He didn't become a person at birth when he came out of the womb. He was a person already in the womb. David says to his creator, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." Very interesting scientific term there, before any knowledge of DNA. And as we understand today, all that we become started right there in the womb. Each person, regardless of his parentage or handicap, has not been manufactured on a cosmic assembly line, but has been personally knit together by God in the womb. Even as we said, the full extent of their life is known by God. Now, sadly, we're all members of the human race, and therefore we're connected to Adam. Adam is the one who transmits the sin nature to the children. Sorry, guys, but that's what we did. We made all our kids sinners. That's why the virgin birth is so critical. Because if Jesus had been born of a human father, he would have a sinful nature. But he never had a human father. And so as humans, we continue to procreate and we continue to create more and more sinners. Come with me to Psalm 51. David understood this. David understood the sin nature that he possessed. And he says, "I became a sinner when I sinned with Bathsheba," right? No. He was a sinner already. That's why he sinned with Bathsheba. In fact, he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from conception." At the moment he became a person, he was at enmity with God. There was a nature and a being that opposed God and was in need of grace, in need of salvation. Each person has a sinful nature from the moment they are conceived. You don't find that anywhere else in nature. Rocks and trees and animals, human organs of their own, don't possess any moral nature, good or bad. Morality can be ascribed only to persons. That there is a sin nature at the point of conception demonstrates there is a person present who is capable of having such a nature. I have the reference of Jacob and Esau up there from Romans. We're going to look at a couple of other passages in the Old Testament in reference to it, but you'll notice that when Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, what does the Bible say? For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. They hadn't been born yet. They hadn't done anything yet. And of course, what does it tell us then in Genesis 25? You think you have some problems when you go home and you find your two children wrestling on the floor? Imagine having them wrestle in the womb. That's what was happening. Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, and the babies were jostling with each other. These unborn, regarded as babies in the full sense of the term. And then notice what Jeremiah says, a great passage of scripture. God is telling Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You were a person. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you. I set out your job description while you were in the womb. Imagine that. God knew Jeremiah in his mother's womb. He was a person. Then we come to the New Testament, and here we have Elizabeth at the end of her second trimester, and her son, John, who would be the baptizer, is within her womb. And notice the word that's translated there, it says, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to focus on the word babe here. And you might want to reference it in the next three or four verses that we're going to look at, for it's a very interesting Greek word. The word translated baby in this Greek word, prepos, is the same word translated, we'll go over to Luke 2, and this will be assigned to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. What's that? Jesus. Is he in the womb? No, he's out of the womb. In fact, he's living, breathing on his own. Same word. I want you to see that. Just as the Hebrews knew nothing of a baby that was pre-born as a not being a person, they believed it was a person just like a child walking around the street. So in the Greek mind, the babe in a womb is the same as the one that has been born already. And in fact, he then says in Acts, I want you to see that, when Pharaoh went about killing the babies, he didn't kill the babies that were in a womb, he killed the babies that were alive, same word. So whether born or unborn, the Bible teaches a baby's a baby, a living human being. It appears the preborn John the Baptist responded to the presence of the preborn Jesus in his mother, Mary, when Jesus was probably at least maybe 10 days old. We heard in Sunday school about after the first trimester, 6 weeks, and all the organs that start to develop, and I'm carrying the little feet of that today, as I always do on this Sunday. It's amazing. 10 toes. You can count them. And all that's going on inside. You might remember the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would be with child and give birth to a son. In the first century, even up till today, when anybody talks about a person being with child, that means they're pregnant. That means that they have a living, breathing being within them. And the scriptures teach the psychosomatic unity of the whole person, body, soul, and spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When does that all come together? At the moment of conception. Well, what's the status of the unborn? Come with me back to that Exodus passage. I want to look at that with you again. Exodus 21. Now we can look at this text a little bit more thoroughly. At first, we just looked at the word. You can see what's happening in this text. It's a premature birth. It's what could be called today a miscarriage. The mother is pregnant. There's some kind of argument that has ensued, and there's a fight going on between maybe her husband and some other person. And we don't know exactly what happens, whether she falls, whether she's kicked, whether she's punched. We don't know. But we know that at the end of the text, it talks about the fact that she gives birth to a child that is dead. It was alive in the womb, and it comes out dead. It is evident that the life of the unborn is put on the same par as the life outside. For notice the commandments. The commandments were clear in the law. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Capital punishment. You take a life, your life will be taken. And so right here, the life of the child in the womb is taken. That person who caused that, their life should be taken. There's no doubt. There was an American theologian. His name was Meredith Klein. He died in 2006. He was also an Old Testament scholar. He said this, "The most significant thing about abortion legislation in biblical law is that there is none. It was so unthinkable that an Israelite woman should desire an abortion that there was no need to mention this offense in the criminal code. All that was necessary to prohibit abortion was the command, 'You shall not murder.' Because that which was in the womb has always been seen in the mind of the people of God as a person." Now, in the Old Testament, you can find ample illustrations of child sacrifice. The shedding of innocent blood, as Proverbs says, God hates. Leviticus 20, if you need a reference for it, verses 1 through 5. Those who would take their children and kill them in sacrifice to their pagan god. A degraded society that would tolerate such evil was an abomination to God. Archaeologists have found ancient dumping grounds filled with the bones of hundreds of dismembered infants. It's interesting that this is a striking similarity to the thousands of dead babies discarded by modern abortion clinics. One ancient Near Eastern scholar refers to this infant sacrifice as the Canaanite counterpart to abortion. Unlike the pagan sacrifices, however, with abortion, child killing didn't need to be postponed until their birth. They didn't wait till the child was alive. They killed it in the womb. Well, what do we learn from church history? This is very interesting. We have the Bible. The Bible is written. Churches are starting. They're growing. God is growing his church. As Jesus said, "I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." In the second century, Barnabas, the Epistle of Barnabas, wrote this, "The killers of the child who abort the mold of God are treating the unborn child as any other human neighbor by saying, 'You shall not love your neighbor more than your own life. You shall not slay a child by abortion. You shall not kill that which has already been generated.'" Second century. Also in the second century, you've heard me refer to the Didache. They have the Bible. But then the Didache is how we live out our faith, the principles of how we practice it. In the second century catechism of the Didache, they said in Didache 2:2, "Do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant." That was the position of the early church. Clement of Alexandria maintained that those who use, and there was a scientific method that the doctors had created. It was a potion. And when a woman was pregnant, they would take this potion and it would destroy the fetus. The potion was called, it's a very difficult word to pronounce, I'll do my best, but the potion was referred to as abortifacient. And it was a medicine, and listen to the way Alexandria referred to the use of this potion. It's amazing. Alexandria's early church. Okay, this is what he says. Those who use this abortifacient medicine to hide their fornication cause not only the outright murder of the fetus, but of the whole human race as well. In the Sunday school hour, the ladies showed video, which demonstrated, and you know this, that there are many people who use abortion as a birth control method. They get pregnant, sometimes through fornication, sex before marriage, sometimes through adultery. But they get pregnant, and they want to hide it. And so all the way back when Clement of Alexandria lived, they figured out a way to hide their sin by handling it with this potion. In AD 177, Athenagoras was standing before Marcus Aurelius, and he said this, "What reason would we have to commit murder when we say that women who induce abortions are murderers and will have to give account of it to God? The fetus in the womb is a living being and therefore an object of God's care." Wow. Tertullian, an early church father, he said, "It does not matter whether you take a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to birth. In both instances, destruction is murder." Basil the Great referred to this potion again. And he said, "Those who give this potion for the destruction of a child conceived in the womb are murderers themselves along with those receiving the potion." Jerome called abortion the murder of an unborn child. Augustine, Origen, Cyprian, Chrysostom, all agreed that abortion was the murder of a child. Now, throughout the centuries, the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church specifically, has always upheld the sanctity of human life. In fact, they are one of the strongest opponents against abortion and for life today in religious communities. But the Protestant reformer, John Calvin, had something very interesting to say about abortion. He said this, "The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is a most monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light." Amazing. Well, back a few years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer lost his life at the hands of Hitler and the Third Reich. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that abortion was nothing but murder, along with Karl Barth, even, who said the unborn child is from the very first a child. It is a man and not a thing, not a mere part of the mother's body. Those who live by mercy will always be disposed to practice mercy, especially to a human being which is so dependent upon the mercy of others as the unborn child. I don't need to tell you, as we talked about last week, that there are many people who are taking the Bible and they're treating it as if it's a cafeteria line. Pick and choose what we want. A few years ago, there was an organization created called the Religious Coalition for Abortion Rights. You might be familiar with them. They have a motto, prayerfully pro-choice. They have a view which has arguments that are very shallow, inconsistent, and violate most of the scriptures that we've talked about this morning. Come with me in closing, please, to Psalm 127. Now, even if church history were unclear on the matter, even if none of the church fathers ever said anything about abortion and the abortion event, the Bible is very, very clear. Every child in the womb has been created by God, and God has a plan for that child. In Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, the Bible says, "Behold, Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. We must affirm what the Bible teaches about children, that they are gifts. That's what the word heritage means. They're gifts from God. They're not liabilities, as often people refer to them today in our society. Please turn to Luke 18. It won't be on the wall. In Luke 18, the disciples got in Jesus' face. They often did that. We know. They often opposed the Lord. They become a living illustration of us sometimes because we don't always follow and do what he says. We give him hard times. But it says in verse 15 of Luke 18:15, they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Or surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Children, the very youngest of them, is an illustration of what we need to be to go to heaven. We need to be trusting, believing, dependent, not scoffing and questioning and doubting. You can stand at the bottom of a ladder with a child and say, "Jump," and the child will jump. I've witnessed this with my grandsons. They believe I will catch them because I told them, "Jump." The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And the adults who say, "Well, I don't know about that. There must be another way." That's not childlike faith. Childlike faith trusts and believes. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them." I believe that we need to stand on the side of life, whether it be in the womb or in a nursing home, holding on to its last breath. This is personal to me. I served on the board of the Open Door for a number of years. I appreciate that work and believe in the consistency of it. And a few years ago, we experienced within our own family the trauma of the death of a child. We sang earlier today, "For the Beauty of the Earth." As far as my family is concerned, that's called Adeline's song. When the Lord chose to take Tiffany's first baby, we went down to the Chattahoochee River where Rob and Tiffany would walk their dogs. And we took Adeline's ashes and we sang that song. I'm thankful for an older daughter who can sing because we were all pretty choked up that day. And Heather led us in "For the Beauty of the Earth." And we cast the ashes upon the water, the Chattahoochee. And Bob, pastor in Michigan, Rob's dad, read this passage of scripture. "Let the little children come unto me." Jesus loves little children. All the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white. They're precious in his sight. Children deserve to be born. And they deserve to come to know Jesus. And we should support life. Father in heaven, I pray today that you take your word and cement it into our hearts, that we would be those who would stand on the side of life. We know that often there are variables that are issues that cause questions, but there are always good and logical and biblical answers. And so help us, Father, that we might be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as we live out our faith in relationship to this issue. It's a critical issue and will be one until the Lord returns. But may we at Whiting Bible Church always stand on the side of life and rejoice when we hear the news that someone is pregnant, for we know then that there is a life there. There's a living being there. There's a soul. There's someone who you know and whose life you have planned. And may we today just affirm our knowledge of the fact that you have a plan for our lives. We are still here. One day we might be called home through death or through rapture. But until that day comes, you have something you want us to do. So help us to walk closely to you, to know what it is you want us to do, that we might please our Creator, the one who has given life, the one who sustains life, and according to your purpose and sovereign plan, the one who takes life when it is your purpose. And so we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.